Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning, and looking forward to a great time as we turn our attention to the Word. Before looking to Scripture, if you'll just join me, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of singing great songs, for the greetings we've been able to give each other as we entered this place. We thank you for your presence. We ask, Father, that you would touch each one of us in the ways we need to be touched. Because you know us inside and out. You know what our days are like, what our weeks have been like. Right now, Father, we'd like to lift up Marcy Campbell to you. Marcy's mom, Yolanda, just got a very serious health diagnosis. And so we pray for Marcy's mom, Yolanda. We ask for your healing touch in her life. We ask for peace in her heart and her soul, and for Marcy and Chad and the whole extended family. Thank you that you care, Father. We bring our needs to you. You care deeply. Pray for Christian Pedersen. Thank you so much for the shepherding love Jay and Jackie have provided for Christian for all these years. We ask that he would flourish, now living with another grandmother, and we pray that Christian would just thrive in this new environment. There's so many, each one of us have very particular needs. You are a God of the particular. You know us. So there are, in our own minds right now, there are faces and names that we're all thinking of, and we lift all of these up to you and pray that you would be peace, you would be comfort, you would be strength to all of us, because we need you. We need your everlasting arms. We're now moving towards the season when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I pray that this morning and the weeks to come will be looks into your word that give every one of us a new and deeper appreciation of what Jesus is all about. So no matter where any of us are in our spiritual journey, I pray that you would equip every one of us to take a next step with Jesus today. And even if for some that's a very first step with Jesus, what a great time to start. So we commit this time to you and pray in his name. Amen. All right. Signs have one job, and the job of a sign is to deliver a clear message, just like these do. I love those. I just think they're great. Do not stack. And what a great book to be teaching children how to count. So those signs do not give clear messages. But when you see a stop sign spelled correctly, you know exactly what to do. Stop. And a sign will tell you, give you directions. So if I say turn left, you'll think I'm wrong. So I have to go this way, turn left. But explain things to us, tell us about historical landmarks we don't want to miss. In the very same way, Jesus performed what the Bible calls signs. And each one of these signs were given to deliver a very clear message. So today and for the next three Sundays, including Easter, we are going to be exploring these signs by eyewitness accounts that Jesus performed these signs, and we're looking into the book of John. John was one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, and he's guiding us through a look at these signs. And this morning we're turning to John chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you may turn there and read there. Of course, the words will be up on the wall as well. By this point in the book, John has already given us the first three signs of seven he's going to list and tell the stories about. And so we've already seen that he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana, a small village. He has healed a Jewish nobleman's son, and he has also healed a lame man, what Thomas and CJ were just talking about, at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. The guy had been lame for 38 years, and Jesus healed him. Right after he healed that man, Jesus went straight back north to the region of Galilee. And the primary physical feature of Galilee is the Sea of Galilee. From what I hear, it is a really beautiful area. The disciples were very familiar with this area. Many of them were fishermen, so they were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee itself. But all alongside the lake, on the west and the east side, there were mountains rising up on the sides. John 6 describes a scene in the springtime near the Jewish Passover. So it's, you just picture everything blooming. It's crisp, cool weather. So it's just a great setting. And Jesus is walking towards the mountains that are bordering the Sea of Galilee. And like always, great crowds are following him. And as I read what happens next, I see this as nothing more than an evasive maneuver. Jesus is trying to lose the crowds, lovingly, I'm sure. But he just wanted some alone time with his disciples, so he and his disciples went on ahead, and they've made their way up one of the mountains, and they found a place to rest, and Jesus looked back behind him, and he saw these crowds of people just climbing up towards him. They wanted to be with Jesus. So Jesus, after raising his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, and we don't know that much about Philip, so we're not sure why he turned to Philip instead of one of the other apostles, but he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these people may eat?" And that tells us something about Jesus' heart. If I'm right, that he was trying to just get some alone time with his disciples, and oh, here come the crowds again, he still cared for them. He cared for this huge multitude of people that was making their way up to see him, because he knew they were putting themselves in a dangerous position. They're walking away from villages toward the Sea of Galilee, away from a place where they might be able to buy food, and it's late in the day, they're going to be hungry. So he asked Philip the question. And Philip gave a pretty pragmatic answer. 200 denarii, that would be a lot of money back then, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them for each one to receive just a little. So Philip has a really good sense of the size of the group. He may know how much is in the apostolic money bag. And he says, no matter how you slice this, we don't have the resources to buy bread for all these people, this great crowd. And then one of the other apostles, this is one of several kind of funny moments in this passage. This is Andrew. He's the brother of Simon Peter. He makes an observation, which is really not helpful at all. It's one of those that you make and you realize, I don't know why he said that. Anyway, he said, "There's a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are these for so many people?" And the point of Andrew pointing out the boy's lunch is not to suggest a solution. It's really more to say there is no solution to this problem. And John tells us that Jesus knew full well exactly what he was planning to do, but he asked the question of Philip, where are we going to buy food, to put Philip to the test. And we don't find anywhere in the Bible Philip's report card, so we don't know how he did on the test. We do know that Philip, Andrew, probably all the apostles, saw this as a situation where the crowd is in big trouble. There is no food. There's no way to get food. And evidently, not one of them realized that the solution was standing right in front of them. So, okay, so that's, Jesus moves right into action. And he speaks to the disciples, not to the crowds. You guys have the people reclined to eat. And John tells us there was plenty of grass in this place, nice grassy slopes. And the men reclined, about 5,000 in number, so there's way more than 5,000 people here, including women and children. And the disciples are going to be the ones through whom the crowds who have come to be with Jesus are taken care of. And it's just like a picnic. You know, it's springtime, great weather. If it's South Texas, it's 110 degrees. But there, it probably was only in the, you know, it's cool and everything's blooming and grassy and no fire ants. The only thing missing is food, but food's coming. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves. And these loaves are not what we would picture maybe as a loaf of bread. It's small kind of pancake kinds of things. And then after giving thanks, he distributed to those who were reclining, likely also the fish. These are not fish. These are sardine-like tidbits. As much as they wanted. So the miracle is recorded with no melodrama, just very matter-of-factly. Jesus gave thanks to God for his provision and then started reaching into the boy's basket and pulled out more and more fish and more bread. And he gave that to the disciples, and the disciples gave that to all the crowd until they had their fill. Everybody was full. Now, the Bible refers to this event clearly. It's a class A miracle, but not everybody who has read this story reads it this way. So one of the explanations given is that this is a miracle of sharing. And so when all the grown-ups saw this little boy who had his lunch and he was so willing to share his lunch with everybody else, they got out their hidden stashes of food and they shared so everybody had enough to eat. This actually was the version of the story that I learned when I was a child. So, and it just doesn't ring true. That understanding of the story doesn't hold water. Did you know that except for the resurrection story of Jesus, this is the only miracle recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? So they all saw this as a class A miracle. They all knew this was not a miracle of sharing. This is an actual miracle of multiplication, where Jesus took a very small amount of food, multiplied it so that thousands had enough and more than enough to eat. Just kind of put yourself there. Imagine yourself being there and experiencing this. When they had eaten their fill, verse 12, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. It is not random that there just happened to be 12 baskets left over from the feeding of the 5,000. This was very intentional by Jesus to make sure each one of the apostles had a basket and to make sure each one of them filled that basket, because it was a lesson. This is for the disciples as much as for anybody else. This is a teaching moment for them. And so they would have in their futures, as they served Jesus, all kinds of experiences where there was tremendous human need. And every one of them could look back to that time when they were up on the mountain and they had that basket of leftovers sitting next to them. Jesus will provide all that's needed. So this is a great teaching moment for the disciples. It gives us great insight into the heart of Jesus, because he could have used this moment to say to the crowds, "What were you thinking coming up all the way here with no food? You're so unprepared." No, he just saw they had need and he met their need. Just look at the heart of Jesus. And what happened wasn't lost on the crowds either. You take 5 pancakes and 2 sardines and you multiply it to feed thousands. It's a tremendous example of Jesus' power over nature. And so the crowds knew something really special had happened here. They were hungry. Now they're not hungry. So their bellies are full and their hearts are full of praise. Verse 14, "Therefore when the people saw the sign," did you ever notice that? It's a sign. It points to something. "So when they saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" That's a reference to Moses, who said way back in the Old Testament, "A prophet like me will arise among you." And they're saying, this guy, Jesus, is that prophet. Because nobody else could do something like this. This is a guy we can follow. At least as long as he keeps our bellies full, we're going to follow this guy. And not only did they see him as the prophet, they saw him as royalty. Verse 15, Jesus was aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king. We can see this Jesus guy going to Jerusalem, taking the throne, taking the power away from Rome, putting the power back in the hands of the Jews over Israel. You can sense the energy of the crowd. Everybody's really excited about Jesus. They recognize him as a great man. And so, you know, that they're cheering, they're applauding Jesus for being such a great man. And we're saying, way to go, crowds, you get it, he's a great man. And then the end of verse 15, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. What a time to leave. And if you're kind of confused by that, I understand. Because this is the moment when ambitious, rising leaders, this is what they live for. This is a photo op for the ages. You have this kind of a situation where you feed 5,000 miraculously. You can build on that to rise to the pinnacle of power. But Jesus was never about that. And this wasn't an event designed to increase his fame. This was a sign. This was a sign that pointed to something. And whatever it was Jesus wanted the crowds to see from the sign, they didn't see it. The miracle didn't point to Jesus being the prophet. It didn't point to Jesus being the king who would reestablish Jewish power in Israel. They missed the point of the sign, so he left. Now, shortly, after a brief time out, we're going to come back and see Jesus with the crowds again. And he's going to tell them exactly what the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 meant, what it was. This is what the sign is all about. But for the next couple of minutes, I want us to put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples. Because, as I said earlier, this is for them too. And there's something for them and for disciples of Jesus to learn from this. My suspicion is that as they watched Jesus walk away up the mountain alone, they were confused and disappointed and maybe just a little bit angry. Whatever else they were following Jesus. They had a very unfully formed faith, but except for Judas Iscariot, they believed in Jesus. They were following Jesus. And they have something to learn here. So Jesus took some wet steps so that they would take some next steps. Just picture them. They're all sitting there on the grass. They have their basket of leftovers next to them. And they watch Jesus walk up the mountain. Try to imagine what's going on in their minds. He just missed a golden opportunity. He could take the throne now. What's that? And so we're not really surprised when they get up and leave too. Verse 16, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the striking thing about that impromptu sail across the sea event is that Jesus didn't go with them. Jesus wasn't there. Isn't that weird? Wouldn't you have thought that they might have gone up the mountain to say, Jesus, what's up? We're ready to sail across or to go down to the sea and wait for him to come down so that they could all be in the boat together? But they just left. And I think that's sort of a sign from the disciples. Let Jesus figure out how to get to Capernaum. He just missed this golden opportunity. Let him figure it out. So they walked down from where they were down to the shore of the sea, got in one boat, perfectly comfortable sailing across the Sea of Galilee at night. Most of them were fishermen. They knew the sea well, nothing to worry about until there was. Verse 18, the sea began getting rough because a strong wind was blowing, and it's getting dicey out on the lake. And it's about to get much dicier. They looked up from their rowing, and they saw something they never thought they would see. When they'd rowed about 25 or 30 stadii, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. That's about, say, the width of the sea at that point is 6 to 8 miles across. They're a little more than halfway across the sea, and they're rowing against the wind. He's not in a boat. He's not swimming. He's walking on top of the waves, and they're afraid. They weren't afraid when the wind started blowing hard and the water was crashing against the boat, but now they're afraid. And what they're afraid of is what they're beginning to understand about this Jesus they've been following. He spoke to them, and he said two things. First, and this had to be first, it is I. It's me, guys, and you know me. I'm the one who just fed thousands with almost nothing. I'm the one who just walked away from the crowd and the crown. I'm the one that you just sailed away from. And now I'm the one who is pursuing you. I'm the one you can't get away from. Now that's sobering. It's me. Literally, I am. But in this context, hey, it's me. And then the second thing, which had to be the second thing, don't be afraid. They were afraid, but they weren't afraid of the sea. They could handle the sea. What they couldn't handle is Jesus. They left him. He pursued them, walking on water, not in a boat. Nobody does that. Only God. And that's when they start to understand this Jesus is something more than they had dared to think he was. He was wildly unpredictable. Yep, totally get that. That was kind of hard to deal with, but he's God in the flesh. He's sovereign over nature. What do you do with that? I mean, you could ask yourself right now, what do you do with that? He's God in the flesh. Well, they're in the boat. And the wind is blowing, and Jesus is standing outside next to the boat, standing on the waves, and they process. I don't know how long it took them, but they processed and they accepted that this God in the flesh, Jesus, was the one who called them, who accepted them, who loved them, and their faith grew. So they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, the already believing apostles grew in their faith in Jesus. Their faith matured. And that's a great part of this story, because that's for all of us who have already started following Jesus. All of us who believe in Jesus, our faith can always grow. We can always take a next step with Jesus. The very next scene involves the crowds who had just the day before eaten the fish and loaves. And these who are now coming to Jesus are being invited to take a first step with Jesus. And this is really good. Those thousands of people, at least some of them, we don't know how many of those thousands who had gotten their bellies full the day before, made their way to where they thought Jesus was going to be. They went down to the place, and this is kind of like a comic chase scene in verses 22 to 25. They went down to where the miracle took place, and they didn't find Jesus. In fact, they knew he hadn't sailed away in the boat, so they thought he might have been there, but he wasn't there. So they knew the disciples had sailed away without him, so they got in their own boats and they sailed across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, figuring that they would get there before he was. And when they got there, they found Jesus near the synagogue. And the logical question, the reasonable question they should have asked would have been, how did you get here? And Jesus would have said, I walked. But they didn't ask that question. They asked a really silly question. Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus ignored that question. Sometimes I'm so glad Jesus ignores my questions. Anyway, he ignored that question and then told them what the sign was all about, what the feeding of the 5,000 really meant. First off, guys, I'm on to you. To the crowd, he was saying, I know why you're here. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate some of the loaves and were filled. So they weren't moved to sail across the sea because they had hungry hearts, but hungry bellies. Because it's already been a day since they ate. Now they're hungry again, so they want Jesus. They want food. And food's important. But there's food, and then there's food. And Jesus says, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. So, you know, the food that we eat every day, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow, except for Cheetos, which are here today and here tomorrow, but that's another story and we don't have to go there. But the fish and loaves that they had eaten the day before, it was digested, it was gone. But there is a food that lasts forever. Just imagine. He's talking about a whole different kind of food here. Jesus said, work for that food. And that gets their attention. Okay, you want us to work for that. They understand he's using the vocabulary of food to talk about spiritual stuff. What are we to do, they ask, so that we may accomplish the works of God? What work is it we should do, Jesus, if we want to do that work and have that kind of food? And his answer is so simple. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And we hear work and we think digging or building or something. No, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, you know what would have been great at this moment? It would have been great if all the crowd had said, we believe. We believe Jesus. But that's not what happened at all. In fact, what happens next is another one of those weird kind of funny things. They asked for a sign. 24 hours earlier, he had just said, they watched him feed thousands of people with 5 pancakes and 2 sardines, and now they say, what are you doing as a sign so that we may see and believe? What was that? What work are you performing? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. As if the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough. I think what's going on here is they're looking for a long-running miracle. And they're thinking about the Jews who had 40 years of manna in the wilderness during the time of Moses. So they want that repeated kind of miracle, and Jesus goes with that. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And he's now, for the first time, describing himself as the bread that comes out of heaven, the bread of life. God gave manna in the Old Testament, but they had to eat the manna every day. It was life-sustaining. Jesus is offering bread that is life-giving. And so they're super excited about this. Lord, always give us this bread. We want to have this kind of food, this bread that comes from heaven that is life-giving. We want to have it every single day. So they're offered heaven and they ask for earth. They just want a better kind of food, a better variety of food. And Jesus now makes it clear that what he's offering is not food as you think of it. It is food. It is life, eternal life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not be hungry. The one who believes in me will never thirst. And he's not talking about physical hunger. He's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about the hungers and the thirsts that drive us in life. Those things we are so hungry and thirsty for. Significance, security, a sense that we are known by Almighty God. That hunger and thirst will be completely satisfied when we believe in him. We use the vocabulary of food and drink often to talk about something that's central to our lives. You know, just we will say things like, we devour everything we can find from our favorite author. We gorge on this or that kind of movie or kind of game. And, you know, that's the kind of vocabulary we use when we talk about what's really important to us. Jesus is the bread of life. And the invitation is to take Jesus into our innermost being, just like we do with food, but spiritually. And he will satisfy our deepest hungers and our deepest thirsts when we believe in him. The conversation has a third part, and here's the very last part of it. Jesus describes himself as the bread of heaven who comes down to earth to do his Father's will. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what is Jesus all about? After all that we've seen today, what's he really all about? He is all about giving the gift of eternal life to people who are spiritually dead. And how do we who are spiritually dead, that precious part of us that relates to God that is dead, how do we receive eternal life? Well, this passage tells us that we must work for it. What's the work we must do? Verse 29, believe in Jesus. We must eat the bread of heaven. What does that mean? Verse 35, believe in Jesus. We must do the will of the Father. And what's the will of the Father? Verse 40, believe in Jesus. The only way anyone will ever receive eternal life from God is if they receive it as a gift by faith. It can't be earned. It's way too expensive. We could never afford it. It can't be faith plus anything. To add anything to faith, anything to what God requires, is to devalue the precious gift. It has to be by faith alone, in Jesus alone. And the disciples got this. Just listen to what Simon Peter says near the end of the chapter. He said, you, Jesus, have words of eternal life. We have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They believed. Jesus has done all the heavy lifting. He's done all that needs to be done for anyone to come to him for eternal life. In fact, he's done all the light lifting too. So it's not like he does the hard part and now we have our part to do. No, all we do is the non-work of believe. Just accept. Just receive the gift he wants to give you. Your only work is to believe that his work was sufficient to save your eternal soul, to give you eternal life. And when you believe in Jesus, you receive eternal life. If today is the day that you put your faith in Jesus and believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And as we leave this place, you and I, knowing that believing in Jesus gives us the gift of eternal life from God, we get to share the good news and tell our friends and our family and anybody we meet, believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. That's the promise of God. If you'll join me, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the amazing, simple message of Jesus. It isn't complicated. It isn't difficult. You made it so simple that a child can understand it. You made it so simple that none of us can miss it. The work of God is that we believe in Him. He's the bread of life. We receive Him. We take Him into our innermost being. We believe. I thank you, Father, that a bunch of years ago, I believed in Jesus, and on that day, you saved my eternal soul. You gave me the free gift I could never afford. I pray for anyone right now who is listening to this and hearing your word and hearing about the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus being the bread of life who satisfies as nothing else can ever do, and is understanding for the very first time the centrality of believing in Jesus, that they will see Him as completely trustworthy and will believe in Him this day and begin life's most exciting adventure, that of walking with you. Thank you for your promise, Father. Thank you for your amazing grace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Go out and enjoy that life and share it with those you meet. We're dismissed.